Belgic Confession, Article 26, we'll read just the first paragraph. We believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator, whom the Father hath appointed between him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty, or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, who loveth us more than Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man, and of a servant for us, and was made like unto his brethren in all things. If then we should seek for another mediator, who would be well affected towards us, whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And if we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who hath all power in heaven and on earth? And who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? As we saw last week, Belgic Confession Article 26 teaches the truth of our Lord's intercession, especially over against Roman Catholicism. So we need to have clearly in mind Roman Catholic view about saints in heaven as intercessors. Let's start with an easy one. Who is the saint to whom people are especially to pray in the Roman Catholic Church system, who is concerned with matters of love? I'll give you a clue. The 14th of February. Saint Valentine. Matters of love, pray to Saint Valentine. For the women, if you want a husband, who is the best saint to go to? This is sort of part of her portfolio, as we said last week, the portfolio of the saints. If you want a husband, Saint Agnes is the saint you want. If you are infertile or haven't yet had a child, Rita of Cascia. Is Cascia in Italy, Marco?
It's probably Cascia.
Cascia. Is that in Italy?
Yeah.
Okay. Where is it in Italy?
I don't remember exactly.
But it's
not in the south, I think, anymore.
Okay, so it's more in the north. Rita of Cascia. And if you're not so much interested in a husband or having a child, but you're a businesswoman, Margaret Clitheroe, a more recent saint. Margaret Clitheroe. Two very popular ones. Philip, for what would you pray to Saint Christopher?
Travel.
And I think we mentioned this last week. If you lose your watch or your glasses or your car keys or your wallet, who do you go to?
I usually go to the wife.
You go to your wife. She usually knows where things are. You go to Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony will keep you right. There are a number of Roman Catholic saints in heaven, according to their view, to whom you ought to go if you have illnesses or health problems. The patron saint of headaches,
Saint Anandon,
is Saint Teresa of Avila in Spain. If you have something more serious than a headache and are troubled with cancer, Saint Peregrine. And the patron saint of disasters is Genevieve.
Could you not get confused and pray the wrong saint there?
You could do.
You went in now.
You could do. And there's a certain overlap in portfolios too. And generally the idea is that Teresa of Avila, I'm assuming, I didn't research this to find out for sure, but Teresa of Avila presumably had a lot of headaches herself. And Margaret Clitheroe was a businesswoman. So the idea is, in general, if you know about that person's biography and interests and struggle and life, then when they go to heaven, they get that portfolio. For instance, if you have a member of the Conservative government and he's interested in transport, they might make him transport secretary, and there's something like that with the saints.
Well, in the section and the obituaries, the majority the main saint, and also Roman Catholics that I knew, always carried a wee card in their wallet. It was Padre Pio.
Padre Pio, yeah.
Did you come across what he specialises in? Or
I didn't, but I do remember hearing, especially when I was witness to the Roman Catholics, the younger period of my life, I would be witnessing about the gospel, and they would tell me about Padre Pio time and time again. Mm-hmm. So I get so taken with the whole thing. I thought, I'm going to have to find out who Padre Pio is, because I would be speaking about the gospel and sin and grace, and they'd say, do you know Padre Pio? And I go, what? Padre Pio? And they thought that unless I knew a certain amount about Padre Pio, I knew nothing about religion and wasn't qualified to speak about it. So then I had to research Padre Pio. Then I came back and said, do you know about Padre Pio? Oh, I know about Padre Pio. And then they thought, oh, this guy obviously isn't an idiot. So they would listen to me for a bit more.
Why did the Catholic Church come up with these ideas?
Why did they come up? Well, it's really just paganism. The Greco-Roman world had saints they go to, and Roman Catholicism is a mixture of external Christianity and just paganism. And we'll come up to some of the more specific reasons later on as we work our way through Belgic Confession 26 later in the class.
So who is Padre Pio?
Who is Padre Pio? I forget. Do you remember, Marco? He's from Italy.
Yeah, he's from my same region. He was a monk, and he started to have visions and stigmatism.
The stigmata, yes.
Also, more people, thousands and thousands of people started to go to him and ask him, you know, miracles and benedictions and blessings and all sorts of things. And he was elevated, glorified saint, I don't know the technical term, not many years ago, actually.
Beatified?
Beatified as a saint, yeah.
So Marco's helped us there with Rita of Cascia and Padre Pio. Invaluable.
He must have something to do with dead people, because in the obituaries he's tagged on to a lot of dead ones. Is Padre Pio prayed for him? So
okay.
His portfolio must be praying for people here.
Usually, as far as I know, Padre Pio is very in hospitals, you know, when people are sick.
Hospital sickness, okay. Yeah. Yep.
The Catholic Church believes these saints are a class above all other.
Yes.
Christians.
Yes, they are. Yep.
They stand like the Hallelujah of God.
Yes.
Have they all been beatified then, or the ones you mentioned there, I assume?
If you're going to pray to them in heaven, they must have gone to heaven. The Church of Rome must know that they're not in purgatory. Yeah. Yeah. Margot?
No, when they have the saint title, they are all at the top, you know, of the process because there are two or three kinds of beatification. When there is a lower one that you need to get through that first to get to be a saint first in the Roman Catholic system.
Here are some other interests or callings. The patron saint of hunters. There aren't many hunters around here. There are more in the PRC. Saint Hubert. Art. Catherine of Bologna. If you're an author or a journalist or a writer and you're looking for inspiration, pray to Francis de Sales. You'll be amazed at this one. The patron saint of engineers is Saint Patrick. So if you know any engineers, St. Patrick is their man for whatever reason. It's not immediately apparent to me. And the Roman Catholic Church also has a patron saint of the computers and the internet.
He must be the recent one.
Well, actually, he's one of the earlier saints. He's quite a good saint, too. He's Isidore of Seville, who believed in double predestination.
But I didn't know anything about the internet and computers. There wasn't him in his life.
I don't know what the connection is there.
They enjoy the fight.
But next time your computer breaks down, or your connector between your computer and your printer isn't working, or you can't get the thing to reboot, Isidore of Seville would be the one, if you believe in superstition. Then someone mentioned earlier, you know, how do you know what saint to go to? And they have especially two catch-alls. If you're not sure, say, I don't know, you get a flat tire in the rain or something.
And you have a sore head and you're going to attend it.
Well, if you have a sore head, you go to Teresa of Avila. But the one you would go to, the number one cat is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because the Roman Catholic goddess Mary, and it's not like the biblical figure at all, she's a sort of a super saint. And then if you don't know the right one to go to, you can also say, I pray to all the holy men and holy women in heaven. That's another sort of catch-all. So you've got all bases covered. Now the reaction to all of this for many of us is that this is all rather silly. It's just, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Ex-Roman Catholics will know more about the particular portfolios of these saints, but some of them will remember praying to them, or at least some of them, and so they might experience a certain amount of pain. What was I doing? Or embarrassment. How could I have been so foolish? Or amazement. How could I have been so blind? Or thanksgiving for deliverance from bondage and superstition and the great sin of dishonouring Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There is, however, one great reformer and a very famous prayer to a saint. Who is that reformer?
Martin Luther.
When he was nearly struck by lightning, he fell to the ground and his prayer was, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. And he joined the Augustinian order. Why did he pray to St. Anne?
The patron saint of miners.
Of miners.
Martin Luther's there was a miner.
He was a miner, yep.
So was that just the coincidence that there was significance in that prayer, or just happened to say it worked out that time, and might not work till like some other time?
Well, the lightning had already struck and missed him. Or hit nearby, and then he was thrown to the ground. And his reaction was to pray, because he was the son of a miner, to pray to that saint, Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. So he'd obviously prayed to Saint Anne, knew the stuff, and instantaneously she comes to mind. And then he kept the promise.
I mean, this foolishness, is it not? Because you know, if I get home safe tonight, I'm going to go to the seminary.
There's a certain amount of superstition in it, and a certain amount of foolishness in the idea of buying God off. And also his father was planning to have Martin Luther become a lawyer to make money and raise the family status, and then he said, and now you went and took an oath that you're going to join a monastery. What, I put all this fortune into educating you, and you're going to blow it and become a monk? Which monkery takes vows of chastity, so I'm not even going to have grandchildren by you, and also poverty. So you're going to be poor. Martin, you're an idiot. And he was furious with him.
There's no story about where people want the message from God, open the Bible up randomly and get the message, you know.
Yes.
It's in the human spirit, there's wanting to lend guidance in a moment of crisis.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it's not the way to go at all.
Even the ministry was at earth from there talking about how the God led into the ministry. Typically what they say is, the Lord let me do this first.
Aye.
But as if they opened the scriptures and they read it first one morning, they said, that's God called me to ministry.
Yes, and that actually fits with revivalism. Jonathan Edwards pointed out that a verse in the Bible means exactly what it says with its historical, grammatical, spiritual exegesis. It doesn't jump out at you, so it means something different to you. And when you look at some of the verses they quote in context, you realize that they're barking up the wrong tree. And in connection with the revivalism, there were people who got carried away, and this verse jumped out at them and meant something way different from what the scripture said. So it's interesting that a denomination which gets big into revivalism rather than reformation, getting back to biblical and reformed teaching, picks up that wrong idea of guidance. And then if the ministers are doing it, or the people who go into the ministry at seminary, then it's not just the common people who maybe don't know any better, but the leaders are saying that this is the way to go. And so it's going to lead some astray in the issue of guidance.
How did you recall the ministry then? So it wasn't
because it wasn't that way.
Well, green
wasn't that? Well, there are several factors. There's the call of the church, and there's the desire of your own heart. There's the recognition of gifts and abilities, and then there's the call of a congregation. Afterwards, the church, you know, recommends you for seminary, and then there's the approval of the seminary themselves. And then a certain amount of fruit. But anyway, what we've been saying about the Roman Catholic view of the intercession of the saints is background to Belgic Confession 26. Guido de Bray wrote this in the 16th century. He was an ex-Roman Catholic. Doubtless, he would have prayed to the saints. And he was working with Roman Catholics and he was witnessing and preaching the gospel to them. And then when the church was gathered, he was working with ex-Roman Catholics, and presumably some of them still had this superstitious leaven that needed to be expunged. And so he wants to teach them the truth. And today it is still official, creedal, Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox belief and practice. And if you had time, you could go online and see people talking about this. And they would tell you that praying to such a saint enriches their prayers. And if they've lost something and they pray to St. Antony and then they find it, then they attribute that to St. Antony and the efficacy of prayer, rather than the fact that their wife said to them, you know, you were sitting on the sofa last night, put your hand down by the side. Now, let's work our way through Belgic Confession, Article 26, and see how it responds to the Roman Catholic view of Christ's intercession. The first sentence: we believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. We're dealing here with a confession. We believe. We're dealing here with, in this first sentence, a sort of thesis, a sort of position statement, summarizing the whole thing in the very first sentence. Jesus Christ, having become man, is the only mediator and advocate, so we go to God alone through him.
So, Pastor, just to be clear, when Roman Catholics pray to saints, do they believe the saints are acting as mediators, or can the saint answer the prayer him or herself? Or do they go to God and say, look, Seamus has lost his keys, can I have a special, can you give me permission to kind of lead him in the right direction to find it? Or can they answer the prayer themselves without actually having to go to God? Are they, they're not a mediator?
I think they would say that obviously God is involved in the whole thing. Right. But they would say, St. Antony answered my prayer, I found my keys.
So they're not really mediators, they just stay impartial themselves.
Well, they're intercessors because they're praying to God and they're mediators, so you go to God through them. Yeah. When it says that Jesus Christ united in one person the divine and human natures, what early ecumenical creed is especially in mind? That he united in one person the divine and human natures? No. Chalcedon. The Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. This very first sentence says that Christ unites in one person the divine and human natures. And so it slipped in there with good reason, and also with this apologetic. Anyone who's reading this, let's say who's a Roman Catholic, would say, well, that actually is the Creed of Chalcedon. So though this creed, the Belgian Confession, might be wrong, they're working with Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. And it's also, remember, it's also a reminder that since Jesus Christ is God and man, then he, as man, can bring us to God because he unites the Godhead and humanity in one divine person. The first objection that's intimated in the Belgic Confession, an objection to praying to God through Jesus Christ alone, is an objection that's based on a false view of Jesus Christ. What is the false view of Jesus Christ that undergirds praying to the saints along with praying to him? The number one, it also helps you think in terms of the medieval view of Christ.
Fear of his majesty.
Yes, that he is too scary, that he is too aloof and too terrible. And so the representations of Christ in the Middle Ages particularly portrayed him as a judge, a terrible, dreadful judge. There were other representations of Christ, but this one was overweighted. And he, Jesus Christ, was wrongly taught and wrongly understood by the people. The second sentence says, "But this mediator, whom the Father hath appointed between him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty." And that's why, if you'd asked a Roman Catholic in the 16th century, you know, why don't you pray to Jesus Christ alone? What's wrong? Is he not sufficient? He'd say, I couldn't pray to him. He's too scary. That wouldn't be right. He doesn't allure me. I don't warm to him in the same way that I could pray to his mother. She's a woman. She's more compassionate. She can understand us a lot better than I believe he can. And so the second sentence says, you mustn't be frightened of Christ in this wrong way so that you don't pray to God through him. And then the latter part of verse 2 says that once you have this wrong view of Christ, really, then you're going to seek another according to your own fancy. You're going to fall into will worship, just as they did. And the rest of paragraph 1 gives us three main reasons why we should go to God through Jesus Christ as our only mediator. And the first reason is his love. His love. Sentence 3 says, there is no creature, not Mary, not the saints, no creature either in heaven, that's especially in view, or on earth, who loveth us more than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a creature. He is a creature according to his human nature. He is God according to his divine nature. There's no creature who loves us more than Jesus Christ. So you have to be terrified of him so that you can't pray to God through him. He loves you more than any other creature. And the proof is twofold. The first proof, in one word, is the incarnation. In order to prove that Christ loves us more than any other creature, it says, though he was in the form of God, yet he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a man, and a servant for us, and was made like unto his brethren in all things. He became a man, he loved us that much. He became a man of no reputation. Out of love for us, he became a servant, and he became a servant for us. In fact, he is made like unto his brethren in all things. Because he loved us so much, he became a man like us and came down from heaven to be like us. And then the second argument isn't moving on from the incarnation, is the cross. It's the cross. He laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies. What Bible verse teaches that Christ died for us out of love, even when we were his enemies? There's one verse in the scripture that does it better than any other.
Romans 5 verse 8,
and it's footnote 5. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the point here, Jesus Christ loves us far greater than any other creature, is, well, the Virgin Mary didn't come down from heaven, become a man to be like us in all things. She didn't become incarnate for us. The saints didn't. The saints didn't go to the cross to lay down their lives for our sins. Mary isn't our Redeemer. So Jesus Christ shows the greatest love of any creature, so you don't need to be frightened, so as to pray to God through anybody else as well as him.
The Roman Catholics still have that fear that you were a medieval guy, nowadays.
Margaret, do you have any thoughts on that?
The argument that I have heard most often is, I am not worthy to pray directly to Jesus, which is another version, I suppose.
Yes. So Marco's answer, and I think it was good to ask him because he's probably more experienced with that, is that that argument, the idea of Jesus as being too frightening, isn't the number one argument for bringing in intercession of saints in the same way as it was in the 16th century. So moving on from Christ's love, we come to his power and majesty. The next sentence reads, if we seek for one who hath power and majesty, who is there that hath so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of his Father, and who also, and who hath all power in heaven and on earth? And when it goes on to talk about Christ's power and majesty, it isn't in order to make us scared of him. We've already addressed that issue. The idea is that Christ has such power and majesty so that he will see to it that our prayers are answered. And as proof that Christ possesses power and majesty, one article in the Apostles' Creed is mentioned. We had a sermon on it not that long ago. There's an article in the Apostles' Creed that's mentioned in the Belgic Confession as proof of Christ's power and majesty. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He who sits at the right hand of his Father. And Christ's session at God's right hand is which step in his state of exaltation? The third. His state of exaltation consists first in his resurrection from the dead, second his ascension into heaven, third his session at God's right hand, and then fourth his return again to judgment. And then, the second proof that he has great power and majesty comes from Christ's words at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So here we have an absolutely superb advocate because he's seated at God's right hand, close to God, ruling over the universe in God's name, and all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. So you can go to God through Jesus Christ alone, because there he is at God's right hand, and he rules over the entire created universe. And none of the saints sit at God's right hand ruling over the world, and none of the saints have entrusted to them all right, power, and authority in heaven and on earth. So what in all the world are you doing praying to them? Like, let's say you were concerned about your child getting a lift to school, right? And you came and talked to Marco. You know, I said, Marco, I want to get my child coming to school. And Marco says, well, I don't work for the transport. I don't have an office. Nobody there even knows me. And you say, well, there's Brian. That's his job. That's his job, and he lines it up. You're talking to the wrong person. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. They're sending you not merely the messenger boys who can't do anything, but they're despising and setting aside Jesus Christ, who loves us more than any other creature, who's sitting at God's right hand, and has all authority in heaven and earth. It's crazy. And then the third point, and this is the last sentence in the first paragraph, not only does Jesus Christ love us more than any other, And not only does he have power and majesty as the exalted one, but he will be heard. He will be heard of God because he's God's own son. Remember, the Church of Rome says, who is Jesus going? Is Jesus going to listen to us, or is he going to listen to his mother? But you don't need the mother. And any time, actually, when the mother did ask him to do anything in his public ministry, Jesus said, no, anyway, what have I to do with you all? He's God's own son, and God will listen to his son. He is the well-beloved son. Who will sooner be heard? Is it Christopher or Anthony or the patron saint of hunters? Who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? How can the saints of heaven compare with the Son of God, God's well-beloved Son, in whom he is well-pleased? And I hope something of the power of these arguments is reaching you, because you have three powerful rhetorical questions at the end of the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 26. You have Christ's intercession in connection with his love. If then we should seek for another mediator who would be well affected toward us, whom could we find who loved us more than he who laid down his life for us, even when we were his enemies? And then you have Christ's intercession in terms of his power and majesty. If we seek for one that has power and majesty, who is there that has so much of both as he who sits at the right hand of God, and who hath all power in heaven and on earth? And if you're looking for one who's going to be heard by his Father, well, who will sooner be heard than the own well-beloved Son of God? And when you listen to this, you're not only to think, what in all the world is the false Church of Rome doing here? But you ought to be thinking to yourself, why aren't I praying to God through him more than I'm doing? If he loves us that much, and he is the power and majesty over heaven and earth, and God will sooner listen to him as his own beloved son than anybody else, then I should be praying more. That's the point of this passage. Philip.
It's funny, as you say, you get out of laugh or cry, but people wasting their time praying to a saint, asking him to lead them to where their car keys are, rather than using the time to just look for them.
Just look for them. Aye. And then, of course, the problem with the saints are, the saints don't even hear you. They don't hear you, and they can't answer these prayers. Because they're not, all authority in heaven and earth hasn't been given to them. Now, if the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 26 deals with one party in connection with prayer, Jesus Christ himself, sentence 2 of the second paragraph at the top of page 57 in the Green Creeds book deals with the saints in heaven. The saints in heaven. Now, how does Rome urge prayer to the saints in connection with the saints themselves? Now, something not yet mentioned in Belgic Confession 26. You should pray to the saints, says the Church of Rome, because what is it about the saints?
Their merits?
No.
Is it because they were on the earth at the time and they had no understanding?
No. All of which things are true.
Their connection with Christ?
No. But the one thing that's mentioned here in the first sentence of this paragraph, pray to the saints because what is it about the saints? This
honors
them. This honors the saints. And the Reformed response in Belgic Confession 26 is, so you think that praying to the saints honors them? But the saints don't require this. The saints never ask anybody to pray to God through them. The saints never say, you should pray to God through somebody who's already in heaven. They never say that. Instead, they say, you should pray to God through Jesus Christ. So the saints never require this. And whenever you do see somebody worshipping, and part of worship is prayer, whenever you see somebody worshipping, and part of worship is prayer, that's the unstated part of the argument, the saints expressly forbid this.
Isn't there an example of that in Revelation?
There is, with regard to an angel. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 26. Here's Peter. Verse 25 of Acts 10. Peter comes into his house in Caesarea, and Cornelius meets him and falls down at his feet and worships him. And Peter takes him up, that is, physically helps lift the man back to his feet again, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man. What are you doing bowing down to me? I'm a man. Get up on your feet." Let's turn to Acts 14, the passage we read earlier. Here Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey come to Lystra. There's a man who had never walked in all his life. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. The apostle Paul, by the power of God, heals him. The man walks and leaps up and down. And when the people see this, they think that Paul and Barnabas are the gods come down from heaven. Jupiter and Mercury, to use the Roman terms, or Zeus and Hermes. And then, verse 13, they bring out the garlands. They're going to drape it around their neck. It's as if you've just arrived in Hawaii. They drape the garlands and they're going to sacrifice to them oxen. And when Paul and Barnabas hear this, they tear their clothes and run in among the people, crying out, "Sirs, what are you doing this for? We're just men like you. We have human passions, desires, and inclinations, and our calling is to preach to you that you should turn from all these Greco-Roman idols who are vanities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And you see, anyone to whom you would sacrifice or worship has got to be God. And that's the only party to which you should pray. Now, Brian mentioned the book of Revelation. We'll turn to Revelation 19, verse 10. Here we have not men going to worship men, but here we have a man, John the Apostle, nonetheless, who is going to worship an angel. And this is somewhat understandable, though of course sinful, because of the amazing thing that this angel, by the power of God, has showed to him. John, in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, receives word of the coming nuptials, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on hearing this, he's so overcome, chapter 19, verse 10 of Revelation, that John fell at his feet to worship the angel, and the angel is indignant, "See that thou do it not. What are you doing falling down before me? Look, I'm your fellow servant. I'm one of your brethren. I have the testimony of Jesus. You must worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. John has now seen the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. He has seen the tree of life in the middle of the river of life. And when he saw and heard these things, Revelation 22 verse 8 said he fell down to worship before the angel which showed him these things, because he was so overwrought. And the angel said, just as he said in chapter 19, "See thou do it not." Don't be doing that. "For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Worship God alone. So the Roman Catholic Church says that praying to the saints is honouring them. What does Belgic Confession Article 26 say? It's not honouring them, it is
dishonouring
them.
What do they say then? When we pray to God, we understand that He is all part of here, our prayers and the prayers of all the saints across the world, and that's something obviously that's unique to Him because of His Godhead. But a saint as an individual, I mean, if there was someone praying in America and someone in Ireland and Italy, you know, what does the Roman Catholic Church say in relation to that? How does one individual saint be able as an individual but not God to hear all these prayers?
Yep. That's another problem with that. How can a saint in heaven hear anybody on earth? And how can he hear somebody from Australia and somebody from France and Quebec and the Channel Islands all at the one time? And how can he hear 40 people at the one time? I mean, these are just simple, logical questions that there is no real answer to. I know there's fancy footwork, but idolatry and superstition doesn't really need satisfying, because the problem is one with the heart, and any justification will do. And there are few things, as few arguments as bad, and few aspects of worship so idolatrous, but that the fallen human mind can't come up with some way of arguing for them.
When you're in glory and enjoying the splendors of heaven with God, the last thing you want to be doing is to try and help somebody on earth find a purpose.
You would not. You've rested from your works. You've rested into the joy of the Lord, and the last thing you want to do is see all the misery and woe on the earth. Christ's the one who listens and watches in heaven and takes care of the church. Yeah. So this dishonoring of the saints. So Rome says it's honoring the saints. The reformed of biblical faith shows this is dishonoring the saints. And why is it? Why is it, according to Belgic Confession 26, paragraph 2, it's distrust. It's distrust of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was only through distrust that this practice of dishonoring, instead of honoring the saints, was introduced. Distrust of Christ. And this is doing that which they, the saints, never have done, because the saints didn't pray when they were on earth to the saints. They didn't do it, and they didn't require it. But on the contrary, they steadfastly rejected it, according to their bounden duty, as appears by their writings. You know, if some of you may have seen a little gospel tract called "Why Is Mary Crying?" Anybody ever seen that one? Why is Mary crying? And Mary was crying. It's a pamphlet directed at those in the superstition of Roman Catholicism, because if Mary could see what was going on, she would cry because of the abuse of her name to dishonor Jesus Christ. She would be appalled at people praying to her. She would be disgusted at people calling her co-redemptress and bringing down Jesus Christ, her son, who is the only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross for her sins and for all the sins of God's elect. She was a humble, godly woman, blessed above all women who ever lived, because to her was given the privilege of giving birth to the incarnate Son of God and his being brought up in her home. And the argument is, why is Mary crying? And so if she could see, she would be devastated. You could hardly do a worse thing. You couldn't do a worse thing to Mary. If people blaspheme and spit on Mary, as it were, which is wicked, Mary could cope with that. But to abuse her and to make her into a co-redemptress with God is just must be absolutely sickening to her. Let's move on then. There are three parties involved in this, in the Roman Catholic idea of intercession. You know, and they have the wrong view of all three parties. They have the wrong view of Christ, that's paragraph 1. They have the wrong view of the saints, that's paragraph 2, sentence 1. And now they have the wrong view of the person who prays. And the main argument for the praying to saints in Roman Catholicism with respect to us is, Marco,
I'm not worthy.
I'm not worthy to come to God through Jesus Christ. I'm too humble to come to him. And so, since I'm not worthy to go to God through Jesus Christ, I'm only worthy to go to Padre Pio or St. Hubert if I want my bow and arrow to catch a deer when I'm out hunting in the forest on Saturday. And the Reformed response is, you've got the wrong idea of the ground for the acceptance of our prayer. God doesn't accept prayers on the ground of our worthiness, because we are unworthy of ourselves. The ground for the acceptance of our prayer is the worthiness of Jesus Christ alone. It's interesting too, Rome denies total depravity. And here it's so humble that it teaches we're so unworthy to pray to God through Jesus Christ. But that isn't the point. Neither must we plead here our unworthiness, Belgian Confession 26 says, for the meaning is not that we should offer our prayers to God on the ground of our own worthiness, but only on the ground of the excellency and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is become ours by faith. By the way, what doctrine is brought in here in that sentence?
Justification.
Yes, justification by faith. That means, of course, justification by faith alone. When it says that Christ's righteousness become ours by faith, where is that found in the Belgic Confession? Belgic Confession, Article 23. And it's mentioned also in 22, but 23 is the main one. And here's an interesting theological point. Guido de Bray brings up justification here. Justification by faith alone. And there's two alones. Those people who are justified by faith alone trust in Christ's intercession alone. And Roman Catholicism, which denies justification by faith alone, that is, doesn't give Christ his proper place on earth in his obedience and death, doesn't give him his proper place either in his intercession as our high priest in heaven. So Protestantism has both alones. We're justified by faith alone, and therefore we're happy with Christ's intercession alone, and Rome has neither of these two alones. We're not talking about the other solas, because not being justified by faith alone, it's hardly going to trust in Christ alone for intercession either. Having dealt then with the three parties, you can see how well laid out the Belgic Confession is here. We'll go a little bit more quickly through the rest of Belgic Confession 26. The three parties are dealt with in the first two paragraphs. Then he says, therefore the apostle, to remove this foolish fear, a foolish fear especially now with regard to Christ, that he's too awful and we can't pray to God through him, or rather mistrust in him. It's translated distrust at the start of paragraph 2. So there's a foolish fear of Christ and there's a mistrust in him, that is, it's unbelief. So the apostle, like Guido de Bray, in order to remove this foolish fear, or rather mistrust from us, justly says, and then we have this paragraph which quotes loads of scripture, and quotes especially the epistle to the Hebrews. Exactly. Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things. That was quoted in the first paragraph too. So Christ is like us. He's a high priest, he's a merciful high priest, he's a faithful high priest, he made reconciliation for all the sins of the people. Surely he's the one you must go to. He suffered and he was tempted, continues the next sentence, and so he's able to succor them that are tempted. Are you tempted? You don't need Padre Pio, you don't need St. Hubert, you don't need St. Anne, you need Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like. And further to encourage us, that's what the book of Hebrews is doing, he adds, seeing then that we have a great high priest. A great high priest that has passed into the very heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our profession. Because we don't have a high priest who doesn't know what it's like to be touched with the feelings of infirmities. But Jesus Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he can deal with all the problems and vicissitudes of life. You don't need the portfolio of a certain priest to take care of it. Let us therefore come boldly onto a throne of grace. He's not a tyrant. It's a throne of grace. Boldly come to obtain mercy, find grace in time of need. Whatever your need is. The same apostle saith, having boldness. Not just, oh, I couldn't go, he's too great, I can't pray to him. Instead, have boldness to enter into the very holiest of all. By the blood of Jesus, let's draw near with a true heart in prayer, in full assurance of faith, etc. Likewise, Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So there isn't any particular prayer that Christ can't take care of, because he's able to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, unlike Teresa of Avila or so on. You know, and even if she could, I mean, is she 24-hour? I mean, does she hear everybody all over the world? I mean, what sort of nonsense is this? We have a high priest in heaven who ever lives to make intercession for us. I mean, do you believe the scriptures? It's still there in the book of Hebrews.
They wouldn't have time to do anything else in heaven.
No. No, and then this high priest, he's got to pass on these prayers or this intercessor. That must be awful. And so then Guido de Bray says, what more can be required? You know, have I made the point clear? Since Jesus himself says, look, I am the way to the Father, and the truth, that is the true way to the Father, and the life, that is, I am the true and living way to the Father. And since no man can come unto the Father but by me, who am the only true living way to the Father, what more can be required? To what purpose should we seek another advocate? It's about as useful as, you know, you've got a car and there's four wheels, and then you put another tire in the middle of the car, or you rest one. Look, there only are two axles with two on each. You can't do anything. I'm not talking about a spare wheel in case you get a flat. It'd be just as stupid. So to what purpose should we seek another advocate, since God is pleased to give us his own Son as advocate? And let's not forsake him to take another, or rather seek another, because you're not even going to be able to find him, because you can't find him. And then you may say, well, Jesus isn't all we need, or I'm unworthy to come, or the saints, we should honor the saints. Look, God well knew when he gave him to us that we are sinners. He knows how unworthy we are. That's why he gave his own Son. Therefore, according to the command of Christ, because you need that for proper worship, we call upon the heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. The Roman Catholic will he'll understand the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is explained especially in our three creeds where? At the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, being assured that whatever we ask the Father in his name will be granted us. And there's a phrase found in the last sentence and the first sentence of Belgic Confession 26. What is it? Only mediator. The only mediator. It comes back to that. Let's turn then to the Reformed creeds against praying to the saints in heaven. The 39 articles oppose it. Interestingly, the 39 articles oppose praying to saints in heaven in connection with an article on purgatory, because all these false doctrines are linked. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, that is, it was invented, made up by a man's mind, and vain because it doesn't do any good, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. And look what the Church of England's doing now.
Strong language.
Oh, it is. They're off praying with the Roman Catholics. They're praying to saints, some of the worst ones. And that was an idea, too, brought in by John Henry, Cardinal Newman, and the Oxford movement. Here's the French Confession, a major source for the Belgian Confession. We believe, as Christ Jesus is our only advocate, and as he commands us to ask of the Father in his name, said a bit about that last week, and as it is not lawful for us to pray except in accordance with the model God has taught us by his word, we believe that all imaginations of men, vainly invented imaginations of men, concerning the intercession of dead saints are an abuse and a device of Satan to lead men from the right way of worship. We reject also all other means by which men hope to redeem themselves before God as derogating from the sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to oppose purgatory, monastic vows, pilgrimages, and so forth. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the intercession of saints in its explanation of the first commandment. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures. And instead, the first commandment requires of us that we learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, and so forth. And then we have question and answer 30. explaining the name Jesus. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, seeking their salvation and welfare of saints, that is, in praying to them, of themselves or anywhere else. Do they believe in Jesus? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Four articles in the Reformed Creeds, just quoted on that page, there are others. How would you compare that with the Belgic Confessions, Article 26? The Belgic Confession, Article 26, is much longer, much more detailed, much more, how would you say it, much more practical, much more moving. It's aiming at the heart, so to speak, trying to encourage, persuade, win people around, think about who Jesus is, think of his love, his power, his majesty, that he's going to be heard as the Son of God. It deals with the main objections. Jesus is too austere. I'm not worthy. And, well, you've got to honour the saints, and you'd be dishonouring them if you didn't pray to them. And you say to yourself, Guido de Bray must have been a very good preacher to the Roman Catholics. He understood. He was brought up in the system. He worked with them, and he brought powerful arguments to them. And far more important than that is the great intercessor we have in heaven, Jesus Christ. And tonight, we have looked at Christ's intercession over against the Roman Catholic abuse and misunderstanding of that view. Next week, we're going to set forth Christ's intercession, especially over against Arminianism and like notions. Lord will.